Good afternoon. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19, that will be the first text we'll look at together. And as you're doing that, in 2011 I spent a little bit of time in the States seeing wonderful things and catching up with some friends, and I went to a taco place for dinner one night with a friend of mine in Florida, and the lady at the counter asked me, after choosing the particular type of taco that I wanted, would you like beef or chicken in your taco? In my brain, I'm going, oh, I've never had chicken in a taco before. That sounds great. So I said to her, oh yeah, well, I'll have the chip, thanks, love. And she looked at me with this blank stare, and she asked me again, would you like beef or chicken? A bit taken aback. I said, well, I'll have the chip, thanks. And again, a bit blank, and then she leaned forward and said, what? And so I leaned forward to her because I thought maybe she couldn't hear me. I said, I'll have the chook, thanks. And it was then my friend, who was laughing by this stage, went into her and said, I think he means chicken. To which I said, well, that's what I said. It wasn't until that point of the discussion afterwards that I realised the chook is really a word that Americans have no idea about. It's, to us, it's a chicken. That's what it is. It's Australian slang, but I am quite twigged, because between me and this young lady, we both spoke English, so we both thought. But when I spoke my Australian English that I knew, the words that I knew, you know, a lot of it just over her head. And I found that actually in the States, there's quite a few slang words that I use, just thinking those normal words, but quite often they had no idea what I was talking about. We started a little series called Learning Christianese. And the reason we use this term and we're looking at this, because sometimes we have words in our Christian language, words that are found in the scriptures, that we use predominantly in a Christian context, that when we speak to other people, we quite often just goes right over their head. They got no idea what we're talking about, because they've never heard these words before. They've never heard them or understand them. And we even find sometimes, we might even grow up in the church, we might use these words all the time. Sometimes we actually don't know what they actually mean. We might know how to put them in the right context, but not actually know what the terminology means itself. So we've decided to step through a bit of Christianese and learn a bit for ourselves. And last week we looked at four words to do in the gospel. We looked at the gospel itself, the word gospel, good news of God. We looked at sin, we looked at repentance, and we looked at faith. And today we're going to look at four words that are very specific to salvation. So without any further ado, we're going to start with the word salvation. A very cool word, isn't it? Salvation. What is salvation? It's a very important and a very well-used Christianese term. Used frequently. In fact, I use it frequently myself up here from the front when I'm preaching to you guys. So therefore, it must be quite important for you to understand. Not just as a believer, but also if you are a member here at Broome Baptist, it would be important for you to understand, seeing as it gets used frequently. And salvation basically talks about being delivered or rescued from danger. It is also a word that the general public uses as well. It has a generic term in that sense, being delivered or rescued from danger. You might even use the term to be saved to describe salvation. Again, another Christianese term that we use too. But in a strictly biblical sense, salvation is referring more directly to being saved by God from the consequence of your sin. Being saved by God from the consequence of your sin. The salvation of your souls, the saving of your soul by God, is actually the outcome of your faith, according to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 9. The Bible does use the term saved or salvation to refer to temporary saving, temporary rescue. We see David in the Psalms talks about this. He asks for salvation. He asks to be saved from his enemies on numerous occasions. And he's talking about specifically physical, actual enemies around him at the time. We see Paul in Philippians chapter 1, verse 19, talks about a deliverance from prison. He's not talking spiritually at that particular point. He's talking about literally being delivered out of prison. That's a temporary salvation. But when we use the term in our Christianese language, most often we are looking at salvation from an eternal and from a spiritual point. We are looking at it as being saved by the consequence of sin. Saved from the bondage of sin. Saved from the wrath of God for our sin. And eternity separated him from all eternity in a place we know as hell. Salvation receives, or rather, salvation speaks of receiving deliverance from that which is the greatest enemy that we have. Sin. And all the consequences that come as a result of sin, which of course we looked at last week. Therefore, salvation actually involves a removal of sin. Because God has to deal with it. God is judge. Just. And he is the judge and he deals with it. So therefore, salvation involves the removal of sin. But it is far more than just having sin removed and having the consequences kind of ignored. It's far more than just avoiding hell. Although that's a very important part and aspect of it. It actually involves not just what you are saved from, but also what you're saved to. Jesus describes this for us very well in Matthew 19. Now he talks or refers to salvation as entering the kingdom of God. Entering the kingdom of God. So if you've got chapter 19 there, jump down to verse 23 for me. We're going to read the next few verses there with Jesus talking to his disciples at verse 23. He says, and Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, then who can be saved? Looking at them, Jesus said to them, with people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Now if you know this text, you'll know back in verse 16, Jesus was asked a very important question by a young rich ruler. What must I do to be saved? How do I get salvation, he's asking in other words. What do I have to do? What's required of me to get it? Jesus is basically saying here, well, nothing. But what we want to look at firstly is the fact that Jesus is equating eternal life or salvation with entering into the kingdom of God, being part of the kingdom of God. That's what he's talking about there. Now, we might miss that, but the disciples certainly don't. Have a look at verse 25. After Jesus has said all this to them, he hasn't used the word salvation. He's talked about it because they say, after they're astonished, well, then who can be saved? Who can be saved? If it's hard for the rich people to enter the kingdom of heaven, who can be saved? Who can be rescued by God from the consequences of their sin? Jesus is saying, well, it's not just that. It's also entering the kingdom of God. But think about it. If being rescued from the consequence of your sin wasn't good enough, there's also this added aspect that you also, on one side of the coin, are saved from this. Rescued from this, delivered from eternal damnation and separation from God, but saved to an eternity with God, an eternity in his kingdom, becoming a citizen of heaven, in other words, of which Paul says in Ephesians 1, with that comes every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. That's a wonderful thought, isn't it? Salvation is more than just being rescued from something. It's being rescued from something and to something. And that begs a very important question that the disciples ask. Well, then who can be saved? Perhaps the question that the young rich ruler asked Jesus at the start. Well, how are we saved? I mean, if the rich find it hard, if the spiritual elite, the religious leaders, according to Jesus, will find it hard to enter the kingdom of heaven to be saved, then who can be saved? You can understand the disciples here. We're like us. They were just plants. They were just average Joes, fishermen, most of them. They weren't special in any other sense. They probably had been brought up in the Old Testament, but beyond that, they didn't really know much more. They weren't brought up in the law astutely as the religious leaders were, as that young rich ruler was who would have asked Jesus the question. So who then can be saved? And again, according to Jesus, in our own human power, no one. It's impossible, he says. Verse 26, with people, this is impossible. By human effort or human merit, salvation is impossible. It cannot happen. But by God, through God, It is possible.
God can do it.
That's why Psalm chapter 3 verse 8 says, salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation is God's work. It's wholly God's work. Because only God can make it happen. Only God can make it possible. And he brings it about through his grace of Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus says in John chapter 14 verse 6, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You don't spend your eternity with God. You don't become a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. You don't avoid the consequence of your sin unless you go through me. I am salvation. I am God's provision for you. I'm it. That's why the angel says to the shepherds in the night that Jesus was born, Luke chapter 2 verse 11, behold, a Savior has been born to you. Well, there has been born to you a Savior, Jesus Christ. That's why Simeon in the temple, holding the baby Jesus in his arms when he was being presented before God by his parents, he says to God, for my eyes have seen your salvation. My eyes have seen your salvation. Christ is the salvation of God. That's why Paul could say to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, to bring salvation. He goes on in Romans 5 verse 10, for if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, and having been reconciled, much more then shall we be reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. For through his death he reconciled to God, and even more so will be reconciled to him through his life. Jesus is our salvation, because he died and he rose again. He is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. That's what we looked at last week. That's the gospel, that's the good news of God for humanity, right? And through Jesus Christ, salvation is available for sinful people who repent and have faith in him. Thus, with man it is impossible, but with God it is possible through Jesus Christ. But it is only through Jesus. Acts chapter 4 verse 12, very, very important message the disciples give the people. They say there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. So salvation is possible with God through Jesus Christ, but it is only possible through God in Jesus Christ. And salvation is not only found in God and only in God, but it is completely dependent on God for its provision, for its assurance, and for its security. Now, you've been with us going through the Gospel of John. Jesus has pointed that out in chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. The one who comes to me, I certainly will not cast out. Verse 39, I lose nothing, raise it up on the last day. Salvation is God's work. It's God's work from beginning to end, actually. You've got your Bibles there. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8 for a bit. Romans 8, verse 29 and 30. Paul actually gives us the process of salvation. He goes through it for us in a condensed sense, if you will. And I want you, as we go through it in a minute, to just notice two phrases that come up again and again. Only two words each one of them. The first one is, whom he, talking about God. And the next one also talking about God, he also. So if we have a look at verse 29, Romans 8, 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. In other words, God is involved in every step of the salvational process. Not only is he involved, he's the one doing it. God is the one who brings salvation. So salvation is not just being saved from the consequence of your sin. It's being saved by God from the consequences of your sin. And it brings us to the next part that we're looking at. The next few words, which are parts of the process of salvation. These things are involved in salvation. These things are works of God, as we'll see. They're indispensable from one another, yet they're also different in what they are and what they do. So let's look at the next one. We'll miss the slide again. Talk too much. Let that work here again. Alright. You go there. Next word. Let's look at word number two, shall we? Justification. Justification, and you can stay in Romans 8 for us because it's right there. We'll get it in a minute. Oh, we'll get it now. Actually, justification, as we read, look at verse 30. Those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he glorified. Justified, or justification. Justification is God justifying you or declaring you righteous. Declaring those whom he has called to himself as righteous. And he's done that by making them right with himself through Jesus Christ. Christ has done the work. He did it on the cross. He did it in the resurrection. And thus, through Christ, God can make you righteous. Henceforth, in short, justification is being made right by God. Being made right by God. Again, we see it's God's work. It's the point where conversion happens. The point, the moment where the sinner places trust in Jesus, and God brings him into that relationship with him when he is a believer, a true believer, when he is born again, when he is saved, we might say. All these other Christianese terms that we use. Justification is the work of God, and justification is an act of God. It's a positional thing, though, and that's important to understand. It doesn't describe the way that God inwardly works on us and works on our heart. It talks about the position that we have before God, the standing that you have before God, not your walk with God, but the standing you have before him. Justification does not make you righteous. Justification declares you righteous. Right? That's important to understand. So justification is a legal verdict. It's a legal verdict given by the judge of the universe. The question we need to ask ourselves is, what is the basis for this legal verdict? And if we remember, last week we learnt about sin, Romans chapter 3, 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So according to that, none of us can be justified. We've all fallen short of God's glory. Verse 24 goes on to say that being justified as a gift by his grace through redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. We're not justified because of our own work or our own efforts. We are not justified because of anything that we have done. But neither are we justified because God chooses to ignore our sin or let it slide or perhaps sweep it under the cosmic rug, if you will. God dealt with our sin. He is just. He must deal with our sin. And he did. He did it through Christ on the cross. He dealt. He paid the debt, the price that was needed, and he did it with his own blood. And thus, through Jesus, we can be justified. Because Jesus has paid the price. Jesus has paid the debt. So the consequences for our sin have been applied to him. But here's the cool thing about justification. Justification is more than just the payment of debt. Much like we looked at salvation. There's two sides to this point. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Sounds pretty cool, doesn't it? What is he talking about here? He's talking about justification. In other words, not only has Christ paid the price for your sin, not only is the consequence being exacted and done and dealt with and justice being served, but Jesus, or God rather, in Christ, also puts the righteousness of his Son into the believer. So in other words, justification is God putting the righteousness of Christ into the sinner's account. So you're not just paid up, if you were, you are seen by God the Father as righteous. You've been reconciled to God completely through Jesus Christ through what he did on the cross. It wasn't just a payment of debt, it was also an imputation of righteousness. Because without righteousness, no one will see the Lord. So if you don't have righteousness but have your debt paid, you're still in trouble. And God did both of those things. That's why he can justify us. Because when God the Father looks at us, he sees the righteousness of his Son that lives inside the believer. That's why it meets the demands that God has for perfection. That's why it meets God's standard. Because we have God himself living in us, and we have him, his righteousness in us, the righteousness of his completely obedient Son. And thus, God can declare us as righteous or justify us. Colossians chapter 1 verse 22, Paul says, he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So Jesus is going to present you before his heavenly Father one day. God's not going to see the sins that you've done. He's not going to see the blemishes that you have because they're not there. They're dealt with and the righteousness has been put in its place. That's why it's important that we understand faith, the term faith. Because as we looked at last week, faith is the instrument which God uses to bring salvation. Faith is the instrument and the only instrument by which justification comes about. Faith is a gift from God. It's a unique way which he brings his people to salvation. But faith adds nothing to what Jesus has done. Faith simply accepts the righteousness that Jesus has on offer that's found in the gospel. That's why we need faith. Thus, God can be both just and justifier, Paul says in Romans 3:26. Because he is just, he's dealt with your sin through Jesus Christ. But he's also the justifier, because through Jesus Christ he's also made you right with himself. You have his righteousness. Because he makes us right with himself and takes his punishment, he can be just and justifier. Justification is being made right with God. God. Next word, sanctification. Sanctification. What is it? Now, just like justification, sanctification is a grace of the gospel. And they always accompany each other, by the way. If someone is justified, they will be sanctified. If someone is not justified, they will not be sanctified. And they always accompany each other, but they are different and in some very important ways. Whereas justification is a more positional thing, as we said, sanctification is more the progressive thing. Justification addresses the guilt of our sin, whereas sanctification addresses the corruption and the dominion of sin within our lives. Justification declares a sinner righteous before God. Sanctification is God's renewing act in the believer, transforming them from the inside out, transforming them completely, the whole person, their mind, their will, their affections, and their behaviors, ultimately. Sanctification is referring to you becoming more and more like Jesus, more Christ-like, we might use for another Christianese term there. So in short, sanctification is being made like Jesus Christ. Being made like Jesus Christ. Although every believer is at once brought out of the bondage of sin, we are all not made immediately perfect at that point. Thus, we will not be completely freed from sin on this side of eternity. And so the progress which God does to make us more Christ-like, to grow us in the Spirit, if you will, is what we're looking at here in sanctification. John says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, the one who says he abides in him, that is Christ, ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. In other words, if you claim to be a true believer, then that should show by the life that you live. That should show because the Holy Spirit will be sanctifying you and you're becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. Sanctification is a work of God. Now, if you're in Romans 8, have a look at verse 29 again here. Now, again, Paul doesn't use the term sanctification at this point. He does elsewhere in his writings. He doesn't use it at this point, but he talks about it very clearly in verse 29. So, for those who before knew, he also predestined, and here we go, to become conformed to the image of his Son. to the image of his son. So that's saying the same thing, to be made like Jesus Christ. So those whom God has saved, he's saved. He did it, but notice that he did it with the express purpose of conforming them to the image of his son, of making them like Christ. Isn't that cool? It's a work of God. More specifically, a work of the Holy Spirit, if you will. First Peter chapter 1, verse 2, it's the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Because the believer has a new nature, because the believer has a new spirit, the Holy Spirit, the believer now has the ability to follow Christ, to be obedient to the law, and thus become more Christ-like. But not only do they have the ability, they also have the desire, neither of which they had before they came into that relationship with Jesus. And as such, they are called to become like Christ. But God is the one who does the work. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, we see as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. What's Peter talking about? Start living the life you lived before you came to know Christ. That life is dying. You need to start living by the Spirit. You need to start to become more Christ-like. You have a responsibility in life. But God will do the work. It's impossible in our power to be sanctified because it's God's work. It's done in God's power. But here's the cool thing. Not only is it God's work and God's power, but it's also God's will. Right? 1 Thessalonians 4:3 is very clear on that. But we even see that there, verse 29 of Romans. It's those he foreknew and predestined to become conformed, to be sanctified. That's why he saved you, to make you like his son, make you like Jesus. It's God's work and it's God's intention to make you holy, holy like Christ. And this sanctifying work of the Spirit in your life is actually very important because it's a marker that your faith is a genuine faith, that your faith is real, that your eternity is secure in Christ. If our lives are becoming more and more obedient to the Word, if our lives are becoming more and more like Jesus Christ in our thoughts, our words, our actions, then that suggests that the Holy Spirit is not just in us, but is at work in us. And that is a marker of true faith. I just want to bring up quickly here at this point, some people get discouraged with sanctification. They think, well, I'm still sinning. I still do what I don't want to do, and I don't do what I do want to do. And I'm not as Christ-like as other people. We do the opposite of what we do when we feel bad about our sin. We justify ourselves because there's worse people around us. They do the opposite. They say, well, there's much better people than me. And can I say just a couple of things into that? I'm not going to get too much into that. We don't have the time. But firstly, can I just say, well, welcome to the club. We all sin, right? Not the only one, see? But secondly, understand this. And don't lose sight of this. The sanctified work in your life is not your work. It's not your work. Yes, you are responsible to work at it. Yes, you are called to be disciplined, to follow, to be obedient. But it's the work of the Holy Spirit in your life that enables that to happen. It's God's work that makes you like Christ. And thus is Paul says into the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 6, the very, very comforting and confident thing we can have in understanding that this is all God's work. So as Paul says, for I am confident, this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. In other words, God does not do things half-heartedly. God doesn't start something and then give up on it. God will finish the work he starts. And those whom he has justified, he will conform to the image of his son. He will make them like Jesus. Every single one of them. And he will finish the job. May not and will not do it this side of eternity. But sanctification is being like, made like Jesus Christ. And one day when we meet him face to face, he will finish the job. What a thought. Don't get disheartened now.
trust in God.
Last and final word we're going to look at today is grace. Grace. And that might be a bit of a breather for you after the last two incredibly long words. Grace. We all know what grace is, don't we? But it's very important that we understand it. If you want to turn to Ephesians chapter 2, it's probably the most famous teachings on grace, very clear teachings on grace by Paul, Ephesians chapter 2. But grace is the very foundation of the gospel message, the very foundation of all that we preach. If it weren't for grace, we wouldn't be here, right? But it's also the very antithesis of what the world is preaching to us at the moment. I don't know about you, but everywhere I go, karma seems to be the big thing everyone's talking about. Oh, that's bad karma. Oh, that's karma for what he did before. Or that's, he's going to get his karma. She's going to get karma. Blah, blah, blah. Karma, karma, karma. Truth is, karma is about getting what you deserve. Inherently. Grace is the complete opposite of that. Grace is not getting what you deserve and getting what you don't deserve. Right? It's the complete opposite of karma. A prominent Old Testament word for God's grace speaks of the deliverance from enemies, the deliverance from affliction and adversaries. But it also denotes the ability or the enablement of daily guidance, the enablement of forgiveness, and of preservation. The New Testament word, charis, focuses on the provision of salvation, right? The provision of being saved by God from the consequences of your sin. Now think about it for a minute. That an inherently rebellious humanity should be led to live and looked after by God is completely gracious. It's not something we deserve. It's getting the opposite of what we deserve. And yet on top of that, God still chooses to save some of humanity and bring them to himself. For no other reason than because of his good and pleasing will. They did nothing to earn it. They could do nothing to gain it. They could do nothing for it. That's grace. Quite often we get caught up sometimes in thinking, well, how could God let bad things happen? Or how could God send people to hell? Or things like that. Quite often we miss the stark obviousness of the gospel message here. Because the real question we really should be asking ourselves is, if grace is true, then why on earth does God save anyone? Why? Why did God save me? That's the big question, isn't it? Grace, in short, for us today, is the unmerited favor of God. The unmerited favor of God. It's not something we deserve. In fact, it's the very opposite of what we deserve. Thus, salvation is by grace. Thus, the whole foundation of the gospel is grace. Getting what you don't deserve. Now let's have a look at Ephesians chapter 2 for a minute. Let's start at verse 4. We'll read down through to verse 9 there. Starting at the top of verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Grace is a positive way of saying, God saved you, and you did nothing for it. You didn't do a thing. You can't take any credit or any claim at all. You did nothing, nada, bunkers. Paul makes that clear in verse 8 when he says, it's not of yourselves. Don't try and take any credit for this. You didn't do anything. He makes it abundantly clear then when he goes on to say, not only are you saved by grace, and not only is it not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. It doesn't come from you, it's come from God. What is impossible with man is possible with God.
salvation.
Completely impossible with human beings. Only possible through God.
Salvation is by grace, because salvation is God's will. And salvation is God's prerogative.
2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 9, Paul says of God, "He who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted in us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." God himself, talking to Moses in Exodus 33 verse 19, says, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious." Not to those that work hard enough. Not to those that do the right thing. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. It's my choice. It's my decision. It's my prerogative. I'm the one that does it. I'm God, not you. Saved by grace means the whole process of salvation has come by the work and the will of God. That includes justification, sanctification, and as Paul has clearly pointed out there in verse 8, that also includes faith. Faith, the means of salvation, which we looked at last week. But if faith is the means, then grace is the act. Grace is the act. Grace is a gift given by God because God bestows on some his unmerited favor. As such, grace, or being gracious, is not God's duty. It's not God's duty. It's his choosing. It's his prerogative. And can I just say very clearly, you are not owed grace. You are not owed salvation. God doesn't owe anyone anything. That's why grace is grace. It's his unmerited favor. Israel missed this when Jesus came. They were so busy working hard, pleasing God, so busy keeping the law, that they felt they were owed it. And when God sent his grace down to them in the form of Jesus Christ, they missed it, rejected it completely. No, 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 we've done the hard yards. We deserve this. We deserve it on our terms, God. That's not how it works. As John says in John 1:17, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. But just saved by grace means, as Paul says in Ephesians there, it's not a result of works so that no man can boast. It's not obtained by anything you do or anything you've done. It's not anything in your merit. It's given to you by God. It's given to you. It's a gift bestowed upon undeserving people that God freely chooses to give it to. I mean, that's the glorious truth of the gospel, folks. You don't deserve to be saved. Yet God still chooses to save the people to himself. Which begs the real question we should be asking ourselves. Why did God save me? Why? Just before we finish on grace, because salvation is by grace, it also means that grace is not a static attribute. Grace does not change a person standing before God and leave them unchanged in character. You have received grace, as we've mentioned, you've received salvation and you will be sanctified. So there will be transformation from the inside out. Titus, chapter 2, 11 and 12. For by grace of God, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. We are to glorify God with our bodies, according to 1 Corinthians. We are to walk in the newness of life, according to Romans. And according to Galatians 5, we are to live and walk by the Spirit. The reason we can do any of that is because grace supplies the power to live in the Spirit, because everything we need for salvation is given to you by God, by his unmerited favor, choosing and willing. Grace is the unmerited favor of God, and it is by grace you have been saved. What a glorious message that is. What? That's the message of the gospel. That's what we looked at last week. That's what we are preaching when we said Jesus died for you.
We're saying God has bestowed upon us this unmerited favor. What a wonderful, wonderful news we have. As we go out into this week, my first prayer is that you grasp a fuller understanding of grace. That you see what it really is. I mean, it's one of these, because it's a Christianese word, it's one of these things we can hear over and over and over again, and it can kind of just wash over us sometimes. But this is the very thing that should, regardless of how long you've been a believer, should floor you every time you start to grasp it. The unmerited favor of God. Why did God choose me? For his good, pleasing purpose.